Let's turn our Bibles to James chapter 5. James chapter 5, and we want to look this morning at our final two verses of James 5. It's been a challenging study through James. I was expecting it to be challenging, and it was very much, and I pray it was a blessing to you as well. And now as we conclude this study this morning, before I begin, I want to just say my intention is next to go through a series on Romans 8, and so many wonderful, rich truths in there to encourage you with. And then, I'm not sure what series after that, but be in prayer as I seek God's face with the elders to know what would be the right messages for us in the days and months ahead. James 5, I want to read the context, the final context, verses 13 to 20. And this will help us then orient ourselves into this great portion, this final portion of God's word through James. Verse 13, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. And then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Let's pray. Lord, now we once again draw near to you, asking for you to speak to us through your word. Lord, we know that apart from the Spirit of God joining the word of God, there'll be no discernment. We pray, Lord, for your help, for you to equip your people, to encourage the saints, to save sinners in our midst, to build us all up in our most holy faith. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I think it goes without saying, but I'll say it. James has been a book full of exhortations, right? Challenges calling us to a higher standard. In fact, in this last portion, he gives us one final exhortation. Really, an exhortation, if I could, in principle, draw it off, verse 19 of James 5, where he says, if any among you wanders from the truth. So again, the reality of wandering is what he wants us to see in this final exhortation. But let's look at a few earlier ones. Remember in James chapter 1, in verses 19 and following, we saw these beginning exhortations. Know this, my beloved brothers. And by the way, this word brother or brothers has been used in our context now in this final section the 15th time in James. So it's quite obvious that the audience that he's talking to are professing Christians, assumed those the part of the assembly, and he's speaking in terms that are actually very sober and shocking, actually. Well, he's calling those who are seen as brethren to beware of wandering away from God, to beware from wandering away from the gospel. It's powerful. So I continue then in James 1. So then he says, let everyone then, my beloved brothers, James 1:19, let everyone be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word. Receive the word which is able to save your souls. Again, just quickly, verse 26 of chapter 2, for as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. We saw that whole section that a working faith is the real faith. A faith that doesn't work is a demon faith. James 2:19, that whole section on faith and works, verses 14 to 26 in James 2, we see that whole thing laid out. And we saw that, again, a frightening picture, just like what we're going to see today is a frightening section as well, where he says, in essence, in verse 19 of chapter 2, do you have demon faith or do you have real faith? The demons believe and shudder. You know, I was watching a debate the other day between an atheist and a solid believer who knows well apologetics. And anyway, they were back and forth, and I just thought to myself, whatever this guy wants to throw out in the debate, he was not even close. He wasn't even close in laying out what was obvious. He denies what demons know. Demons don't question the existence of God. They're not wondering and debating whether the God exists or not. No, the demons not only know there's a God, therefore they believe there is a God, and they acknowledge his existence, and they shudder, tremble, but they don't submit to the Word of God. There are many Christians, profess faith, professing Christians, brethren, as the words used in James. There are many people that go to church and been baptized, members of churches, and have more than one Bible in their house. And there are many people that have no doubt, no question that they believe in God. I remember years ago, I was called to counsel a lady, and her life's a mess. And then somewhere in the discussion, I said, "Ma'am, you're lost. Your problem is you don't know Christ." And the person said, "I believe that Jesus was raised from the dead." I said, "So do the demons believe that. Your life's a train wreck. You're rejecting the Bible around every turn. You've determined to do it your way. And because you believe there is a God, you think that's it? The demons believe that." So James brings that into the mix. Chapter 3, notice in verses 8 to 10. "But no human being can tame the tongue. It's a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth comes blessing and cursings, my brothers. These things ought not to be so." So again, continuing his exhortations, and then probably one of the top three, I would say, of these confronting statements is James 4:4, where he says, "You adulterous people, you unfaithful professing believers," that's what he's saying, "do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God, or makes you an enemy of God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." You can't be a friend of God and a friend to the world. So James just lays it out, and then he brings us to our final exhortation, and I'll reread it again in verse 19. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings him back brings back a sinner from his wandering, will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. So in this exhortation, he seems to be asking the question, are you presently straying from God? Just as he was addressing them, I address you. Are you caught in a web right now of ungodliness that that no one else knows, but you're playing games. And God's speaking right now, and he's saying, you're wandering away, and it's dangerous to wander. You might say, well, what is he talking about, wandering? We'll be unpacking that in a minute. But that seems to be the question. He warns in conclusion that, are you straying from God? Are you a straying believer? What I want to show you today is you could be an unbelieving believer. Not a saved believer, but a believer who's not believing. And then he wants us to see here in this text that we must be praying without ceasing and evangelizing this church. We always hear, well, we need to be evangelizing our neighborhood, amen. We need to be evangelizing people in the sphere of our influence, amen. We need to support world missions, amen. But what he's saying here, though, he's calling that assembly and he's exhorting us here to look around you. Now, I realize there's people not here today, many people who are faithful members of our church that are watching on TV right now. I can see where the gaps are in the audience, and I miss the brethren as you do too. There are people that we know are walking with God and who are not here today because of cautiousness, which I understand, for their particular issues related to the COVID-19. But what he's saying to us here is, are we straying from the Lord? Do we see people that once professed to walk with God seriously, but and who are still in our church that we've never spoken to about anything other than hi-bye, who need a word of prayer, need encouragement? We need to reach out to them. That's what he's saying. Reach out to those straying in our midst, those drifting from God. Yes, we need to extend the kingdom of God. Amen. Yes, we need to preach the gospel to all nations, Matthew 28, 18 and 20. Yes, our Lord Jesus Christ is building his church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Of course, yes, we're to reach our Jerusalem and our Judea and Samaria, Acts 1:8, and the uttermost parts of the earth. Absolutely, these things should be our heartbeat, absolutely. But that doesn't disconnect us from our need to evangelize the church, and that means we begin in our own homes. In our own homes. How is your relationship with your unsaved children? Are you engaging them on a regular basis? Are you showing your love? Are you praying for them, over them? Are you trying to engage them in spiritual conversation? However, whatever age they are, listen to this. This was Spurgeon's mother. It says, in his biography, said this, some of Charles Spurgeon's earliest memories were of his mother gathering Charles and his siblings around to read the Bible, and she pled with them to turn to Christ on a regular basis. Her children were not only, she was not only her children's teacher, but she was an evangelist to her children. Spurgeon says, it was the custom on Sunday evenings while we were little children for my mother to stay at home with us, and then we sat round the table and read verse by verse. By the way, she had 17 children. 9 died in infancy. Charles was one of the 8 that survived. And he had to be raised by his preacher grandfather when his mother was having difficulty with all the babies dying and having babies. So, but he came on when about 5-6 years old. He came back to his mother. And then from that point on, she continued to be the one to care for them while the dad was a very busy minister. So it says here that he said she would read to us the Bible verse by verse. After that was finished, then came the time when she would read a portion of a book called Aileen's Alarm to the Unconverted. How many of you, I'm curious, raise your hand, have ever read that book? It's now been retitled A Sure Guide to Heaven. I'd encourage you to read it. Read it to your families. It's an earth-shaking book where it's all about the gospel. It's all about what happens if you wander away from God and where you'll end up. It's a frightening expose. Anyway, she would read them Aileen's Alarm, and also Richard Baxter, the Puritan, his book, A Call to the Unconverted. This was read, and he says, and pointed observations were made to each of us around the table as she read from these books and the Bible, and then she asked us questions, how long it would be before we would think that about our soul, the state of our soul. She would say, how long, Charles, will you remain an unbeliever? How long, Charles? And his other siblings. He says, later on I would write this, that her intercession stirred my heart, pierced my soul. She said, now, Lord, if my children go on in their sins, it will not be from ignorance that they perish, and my soul must bear a swift witness against them at the day of judgment if they reject Christ. She's saying, she would tell her kids, if you reject this gospel I keep offering to you and speaking to you, if you reject these overtures of God's grace, then I'll stand with God in denouncing you on the day of judgment. How's that? I think it's powerful. Powerful. He says, the thought of my own mother bearing witness against me pierced my soul and stirred my heart. Her prayers made such a deep impression on me as her young son that many years later, he wrote, how can I ever forget her tearful eye when she warned me to escape from the wrath to come? Another time she wrapped her arms around my neck and cried out, oh, that my son might live before you, God. The deepest desire of her heart was to see her children embrace Jesus Christ. That's what we're going to talk about today. Parents, families, as we look and see our call by James to evangelize this church. Notice my first point then, our evangelistic responsibility within the church, living in reality. He says, again, my brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth. So he says, brothers, we know it's those professing faith who are there in the assembly. If anyone among you, brothers, if there's anyone among you, brethren, brothers and sisters, who wanders from the truth, who's drifting, you might not see him, but it's harder to tell this time now with COVID-19, because a lot of people are watching at home, but in non-COVID times, when it would be like not seeing someone for 2 weeks, and you wonder, where are they? Give them a call. How you doing? Miss you. Send them an email. Send them a text. If you sense spiritual danger and drifting, try to meet with them and encourage them. But don't act like nothing's going on. That's what James is saying. He said, there's a concern here that of wandering, that some people don't wonder too much about wandering. Now remember, the only way to define these people have to be this. Either these are false professing believers, or they're very immature, and that could be it, very immature, weak believers, as we saw in my study in the previous two messages on healing. Remember, we talked about it. It wasn't talking about actual, like, faith healer healing, although God heals. It was talking about, again, the ministry of prayer over one another, oiling people up with the prayer for a healing of confession and forgiveness one to another. That's what he was driving at. So James is addressing then the spiritual apathy or the spiritual dullness or the spiritual sluggishness, as Hebrews talks about. He's denouncing man-made religion. Look at the end of James 1. In James 1, he says, if anyone, verse 26, thinks he is religious, and we live in the religious south of Mississippi, if anyone is religious, thinks he's religious, and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Did you get that? You could be religious, do all the things that people see are all... I mean, I've had people tell me through the years that I've shared the gospel with, oh, preacher, you're stepping on my toes. Oh, preacher, there you are again. You're making me feel all uncomfortable. Okay, I know. I know I need to be in church. And then I'd say, no, you don't. What you need to do is repent now, but don't just get yourself back in church and continue your wandering life while in church as an inactive member of a church, and but you're inside the four walls and that's good with you and good with God in your estimation. No, you're lost. So he tells us in verse 27, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows is there in their affliction, is to keep oneself unstained from the world. So he's addressing this issue then of apathy and indifference. He's talking about straying, or Hebrews 2:1 says, drifting from God out into the raging waters of this world, the ocean of this world, away from this safe harbor of Jesus Christ, drifting out to sea and all the dangers with it. Proverbs 27, verse 8. Much to glean from this. Proverbs 27, verse 8. It says, like a bird that strays from its nest is a man who strays from his home. Drifting from your home is dangerous. Wandering from your home in the house of God is dangerous. Spiritually dangerous. Some people say, well, you can't tell me. I'm not saved by going to church. I'm not saved by whether I go to Sunday school or not. You know, wait a minute. Are you drifting from God? Are you redefining your relationship with God on your terms? Are you in a spiritual rut? In Hebrews chapter 3, look at the language here. This is what he's addressing. It's the same. This is New Testament theology right here. Hebrews 3, in verse 12 and 13. Take care, brothers. There it is again, brothers. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any one of you, what? An evil, unbelieving heart. Wait a minute. He said brothers. Brothers, if there be in any one of you brothers, be what in him? An evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. Wow. All that's packed into that one verse. So what should we do? Verse 13. We should look out amongst us and say, exhort one another every day as long as it's called today. Why? That none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Remember, the heart is deceitful. Who can know it? Jeremiah 17, 9. Our own hearts can deceive us. I remember seeing a magazine cover one time, and it had this guy looking into the mirror, and it was a picture of, like, he was Mr. Bible pastor theologian. But in reality, he was dressed, and he wasn't seeing who he really was. He was living in a dream world. He felt owning a Bible, going to church, made you a Christian. No, true religion, repentance, a life of repentance, a life of obedience, those things don't save you. They demonstrate that you have a new heart and God is at work in you. About the issue of backsliding, really that's a term that you don't hear too much today, but it was common 100 years ago. Backsliding, drifting from God, Joel Beakey said this. He said, backsliding from Jesus Christ is thus a serious matter. It dishonors God, it disregards Christ as Savior, it grieves the Holy Spirit, it tramples God's law underfoot, and abuses the gospel. In other words, to backslide means to depart from the Word and the ways of the Lord. So he says, my brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, if any of you is in soul danger, that's why we must have soul concern one to another in our own families, in the church family, and then beyond, in our extended family. We can't let that slip. We're not just a worshiping community, we're an evangelistic responsibility. If we're going to live in reality, in biblical reality, then we have to think in these terms. Hosea chapter 11, verse 7 said this, my people, this is God speaking through Hosea, my people are bent toward backsliding from me. So in other words, that tells us then, if we're going to live in reality and we're going to live with responsibility in the church, then we're going to understand that everyone in the pew today, including this guy up here, every one of us, if we're going to live according to the Bible, we're going to say, wow, to be a Christian means that I'm concerned about maturity, growth, obedience, knowing God's word more in a deeper way, concerned about spending time with God alone in prayer. See, a legalist would say, well, how much do you pray every day? No, I'm not doing that. I'm not legislating. How much of Bible reading do you do? I'm not legislating. My question is the Bible your most treasured possession? That's my question. I was talking to someone last week, and they said, you know, have you seen that gold has gone up to record highs? I mean, it's almost to $2,000 an ounce. I go, really? Wow, that's interesting. Is the Bible more precious than gold to you? Is spending time with God increasingly a blessing to you or a burden? See, the Christian life is three steps forward, two steps back, because we have remaining sin. And as we study in Romans 8, we have the old man hanging on our back. And we are called to fix our eyes straight ahead to Jesus. But notice here, if anyone among you then wanders. Remember that old hymn we sing in here once in a while? Come thou fount. Right? Come thou fount of every blessing. This guy knew what I was talking about, what James was talking about. He says here, here's part of the well-known part of the lyrics. It says this, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. The proneness is real, right? And it's easy to go to bed with a dead head and go, you know, I'm just tired. Oh, I didn't read my Bible today. And it's easy to, well, I'll read a little verse. That's fine. But my bigger question is, what happened during any part of the day that where your thoughts were not to even begin the day with God or spend a part of the day with God? What happened? Why are you in that condition to where you finally think about reading your Bible, but it's 11:30 at night and your brain's fried? See, it's a prioritizing. You're not saved by Bible reading, but you're saved by grace through faith. But there's a good question. Is the Bible your most treasured possession? Or is it your vehicle? Or your house? Or some piece of jewelry? You know you're growing when your Bible is increasingly a precious treasure to you. He says, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, he's talking about the objective truth, the gospel, the Bible. Jesus said, O Father, sanctify them in truth. Thy word is truth. And he's saying, are you embracing the truth or are you drifting from it? I'm going to show you. In John, one more point before I go to the next point. In John 8, look what it says here. Verse 31. So Jesus said to the Jews, notice, to the Jews who had believed in him, if you abide in my words, then you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. See what he's saying? He's saying, believing, true belief is trusting and abiding. False faith is professing with no abiding in Christ. No abiding. But worldliness. But the Bible says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved, you and your household. The Bible says the Holy Spirit bears witness with your spirit that you're a child of God, Romans 8, 16. The Bible warns against apostasy. Read Hebrews 6. We all know it. Hebrews 6, 1 to 12, really 4 to 6, maybe more, 4 to 8 more accurately. And what he's saying here, really, in a side way of saying it, if I could look at it from that angle, I would want you to say what James is driving at is not only are you straying, but really what he's saying is, do you have a theology that warns you of apostasy? People immediately scream, well, I believe in eternal security. So do I. I believe that. Absolutely. I believe you're secure if you're resting in Christ alone. And by your fruits, you'll be known. So, do you believe in the doctrine of apostasy? That means you can fall away and prove to have never been a believer. You know, and sometimes when people, you know, quit coming to church and they don't go anywhere else and they just quit going and they kind of leave off God, and some say that they don't believe in God anymore. A lot of times they just, it's irrelevant. But the Bible explains that. It's called apostasy. You fall away, which means they never were a Christian. But what people say is, no, they were a Christian because I was there when they prayed the prayer, or I saw them when they joined the church. I know it. I saw it. And I have no question that they just, you know, you can't lose your salvation. I said, you're right. You can't lose it. The question is, did they ever have it? They go, where do you get such thinking? 1 John 2:19. First John 2:19 says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they are not of us. Second point. Our evangelistic reach within the church or recovering people. So now I want to focus on this matter of really seeing our one of our key responsibilities as believers is to, you are your brother's keeper. You are. To come here and leave and not really think much about this church beyond each Sunday, and to not really weave yourself into the fabric of people's lives is really to ignore the fact that you're your brother's keeper. There's got to be a relationship here. And what he's saying here is this. We should be have soul, S-O-U-L, concern for each one of us. In other words, there's a doctrine in the Bible called the one and the many. So in other words, local church ministry is not just Pastor Marcelino and then the elders with me and then the deacons. It's the whole church ministering one to another, motivated by the love of Jesus Christ in a shared ministry one to another. Let me show you in 1 Corinthians briefly, chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. In verses 18 to 20. But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as he chose. If all were a single member, there would be, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. So that's it. Many parts, yet one body. The one in the many, as the doctrine is known as. We're living stones, 1 Peter 2, being built up into a house of God to do ministry for God one to another. So in other words, we're not to give up on the wanderers. We're not to give up. There's compassion here. Look what it says in the latter part of verse 19 of James 5. And someone, it says, brings him back. Isn't that beautiful? Someone brings him back. Let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering. This word sinner is used only about those who are lost. It's never used of a believer who is a sinner and sins and confesses his sins. That word in the Greek is used of a person who is clearly an unbeliever. So what he's saying is the people who are drifting from among you are not real Christians. That's what he's saying. They think they are. They're not. And he used, the Greek word shows that he uses it, and he's saying, go bring him back into the fold. And how do you bring him back? He just comes back physically and that's it? No, he comes back to his senses, sees his sin, repents, is forgiven. Remember the healing of James 5? There's a confession of sin, and then there's forgiveness. There's great compassion. You know, it's an interesting thing to study church history. In the first century, there was a well-known martyr. You probably have heard of him, named Polycarp. And he was a famous preacher. He died about 155 A.D. And Polycarp, you know, it was during a time of great persecution. As I said, he was persecuted heavily, and I think he was finally martyred by Diocletian or one of those Roman emperors. But one of his concerns was, because a lot of his life was spent being under persecution, was when a lot of times people caved in to the pressure. Be like someone today caving in. What's going on with our society right now? And they're being run down because they're Christians, and they're seeking to not be seen as a Christian, and they end up kind of wimping out, and then all the trouble stops, and a year later they want to come back to your church, and Polycarp was confronting people in those churches saying, you've got to let them back in your churches. They've repented. Yeah, but they said, no, but they proved that they were unfaithful. We were like them under persecution, and we didn't cave in, and we hung there, and we were tortured, and we survived, but they went and hid and cared only about their own self, And now they want to come back to the church. And Polycarp said, you need to forgive them. Well, interesting, what happened then about 300 years later, St. Augustine, about 400 A.D., in North Africa, Augustine was, again, dealing with these issues of the Donatist controversy. The Donatist controversy was there were people who were under persecution during the time of Augustine as well, and the Donatists, and they cowered out, wimped out, and then when all the persecution died down, they wanted back in the churches, and they repented and all that, and the Donatists said, no, they're unfaithful, they're ungodly, they were tested, their faith came out wanting, no, reject them. They were straying away from God. We tried to bring them back. They didn't come back, but then when all the persecution stopped, then they wanted back in and they wanted to benefit from the church. And Augustine said the same thing as Polycarp. They've repented, forgive them. What was interesting is I read a commentator this week, and he said the Donatists as a movement died out about 600 A.D., and he said the reason why, best they can tell, and he said they became Pharisees, unloving, professing Christians. Listen, all of us are great sinners, right? But for the grace of God, we go astray. And we're going to disappoint one another sometimes. We're going to do stupid things. We're going to say things we shouldn't say. But we're going to have to not grant forgiveness where there's no acknowledgement of sin. In the Donatist controversy and in the first century controversy with Polycarp, these people were repenting and they weren't being forgiven. It's a big difference. In our day and age, we need to have hearts that are large for the gospel and merciful one to another and hearts that love our neighbor as ourselves. And for those who come into the body of Christ, we want to be ministered to them in such a way that they feel the love of Christ. But if they wimp out and cower out and you gently, humbly go to them and they repent, you don't cut them off. You don't cut them off if they're drifting, straying, backsliding, if they're in spiritual ruts. When they come to church once every couple months maybe, you have to go speak to them and warn them. It's dangerous to stay away from church. It's dangerous. You're not saved by church attendance, but it's dangerous to stay away from fellowship, to not be under the hearing of the word that exhorts you and challenges you and reminds you of what the Bible says. To push that steady diet out of your life is dangerous. Joel Beakey was asked, what are some signs of spiritual rut, of having a spiritual rut? He said this, six signs that you're in a spiritual rut. Coldness in prayer, personal prayer. Indifference under the word of God. Yeah, Pastor Marcelino's a bit worked up today. Finishing James, he's a bit exhortive, you know. You can't take him too seriously. Indifference to the word. Growing inner corruptions that are unchecked. Fourth, the love of the world. Fifth, declining love for other believers. And lastly, man-centered hopes rather than God-centered hopes. It's nice to have gold at almost 2,000 an ounce. Nothing sinful about that. We got to make sure our hope is not in whether it goes to 3,000 an ounce. Spurgeon said, we must be about winning souls in the church to Christ. He said, a sinner has a head as well as a heart. He has emotions as well as thoughts. And therefore, brethren, don't forget we need to appeal to both when we engage them with the gospel. We must cultivate an atmosphere in our church that ministers with spiritual watchfulness. Remember, we read a book last summer in our adult Sunday school class on watchfulness by Brian Hedges. Excellent book. You might want to dust that off and look at it again. We're to pursue one another with patience. I love this passage in 1 Thessalonians 5:14. We're in good shape time-wise. I'm keeping an eye on it. 1 Thessalonians 5:14. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle. Isn't that interesting? Admonish, exhort the idle amongst you, brothers. Encourage the faint-hearted. Help the weak. Be patient with all men. Wow, isn't that great? Isn't that should be our key verse here to apply this passage. Wow, so in other words, I didn't see here and be excited about spiritual giants. It didn't say that. It just says you're either idle, faint-hearted, weak. That's it. Which one are you? Idle, faint-hearted, or weak? I hover between a couple of those. That's the church. Idle, faint-hearted, and weak. Be patient with all men, not compromising, not unwilling to go to them privately when you know they're drifting. No, minister, bear one another's burdens, counsel one another, pray for one another, look to encourage one another. Don't forsake the assembling together, one to another, as is the habit of some, but all the more as the day draws near, Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. Help one another with prayer, 2 Corinthians 1, 11. And before I go to my third point, go to Jude, second to that last book in the New Testament, Jude. I'm trying to stay under an hour of my sermon. I don't know, it's going to be tough. Jude. Not that any of you put that stringency on me. It's what I try to put on myself every week. But I fail sometimes. Okay, Jude 20. Jude's only one chapter, verse 20 to 23. Look what he says here. But you, beloved, now look at personal responsibility here. Building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit. Here's another verse on personal responsibility. Look at verse 21. Keep yourself, so you build yourself up, verse 20. Now keep yourself in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life, and have mercy on those who what? Who doubt. Weak, idle, faint-hearted. Have mercy, unlike the Donatists who were merciless, and others in the first and second century under Polycarp. No, merciless, then we want to be merciful. Now, but look at the most significant one, verse 23. Save others. There's a salvation here I'm going to talk about in a moment, and the last point, and this could be tied in with it. There's a salvation. You're saving when you're reaching out and ministering to people. You are, in a sense, I mean, God's the Savior, but you're saving people by snatching them out of the fire. You see, when people are drifting and they don't know it, they're drifting into hell fire. They're on their way to eternal punishment. That's what he's saying, Matthew 25, 46. You're on that way. What do you do? Grab them out of the fire, he says. He's speaking in figurative language. Some people don't realize they're on the precipice of falling into the lake of fire. It's that close in their life. Grab them. He says to others, show mercy with fear. Wow. Show mercy with fear. That's what I've been trying to say. And then he says here, hating even the garment stained by the world, stained by the flesh. Not hating the person, right? But hating the garment that they wear. Merciful. You see, the more you grow as a Christian, the more sin you see in your own life, the more you grieve over it, the more you repent of it, the more you are amazed at the loving patience of God, the grace of God. That's what I see the more I grow as a Christian. Sometimes I catch myself and I go, I'm so discouraged. My thought life was a garbage can this week. And I don't know what I've done. And then I realize, well, that's because I see more things in my mind that I didn't see before. And that's because I'm a sinner. And God keeps reminding me. And then I confess my sins and I'm cleansed and I feel better because I'm walking with God and I'm seeing these things. Then I go, yeah, okay, now God's growing me, convicting me, maturing me, showing me that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. I'm seeing this more and more as I see it. And thank you, God, for letting me see this. Thirdly, our evangelistic results within the church, redemption. It doesn't matter. We almost fill up this place on a normal Sunday when there's no COVID crisis, but really, numbers mean nothing. How do I know that God is blessing? How do we know God's blessing this ministry? Is it numbers? Is it budgets? Is it baptisms? Is it buildings? No. It's the individual lives of the people in this church. Are they more and more in love with Christ? More and more living upon Christ? He goes on and he says this, and I'll read it all together because it's, I'll read verse 20. And someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save, there's that word again, it's in Jude, as I mentioned earlier, Jude 23, I'm going to write it down, Jude 23, save, it's used elsewhere, take heed to yourself, Timothy was told by Paul, 1 Timothy 4:12, take heed to yourself and to your doctrine so as to ensure not only your own salvation, but the salvation of those who hear you. So in other words, there's this reality of salvation that's, well, he mentions it in 1 Corinthians 7, same way the language is there, you know, and it says if you're a believing wife and your husband's an unbeliever and he doesn't leave you, what should you do? Don't divorce him. How do you know you won't save your husband? Remember that passage there in 1 Corinthians 7? It's the same. So the wife isn't the savior of the husband, the unsaved husband, but she's the means God uses. God uses you and I as the means to evangelize this church, to beg men and women and children to be right with God, 2 Corinthians 5:20. God making his appeal through us, right? God makes his appeal through us to plead and beg our children, our brethren, professing brethren, to plead with them to be faithful to Christ, to close with Jesus Christ, to trust Christ and him alone. God uses us in that sense so that we are working with him and for him, but it's all of him as he is using us to pull people out of the fire. People are getting converted. People are growing in Christ. See, all this is, what he's talking about is going on in the local church. And then when he talks to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 10:12, he says this, therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands among you take heed lest he fall. He says, you'll save, if your attitude is one of soul concern, of reaching those who are drifting and wandering, then God will use you to save his soul, that is, keep them from hell and present them to heaven, from death, soul death, and will cover a multitude of sins. If you trace back the word death in Revelation when he's dealing with her, he's talking about basically the second death. And the second death, if let me put it this way, a believer will be born twice, born physically, born again spiritually, right? But he'll only die once physically, right? Where an unbeliever, and this is what he's talking about here, an unbeliever is only born once, but he dies twice. He's born once physically. He dies physically once, but then he dies twice in the lake of fire in Revelation 20 and 21. In Revelation, it mentions numerous times the second death. Remember the man in Luke 12 in the parable? This man said, look, I have all these things. I'm all these treasures. I'm building up my barn's overflowing. I want to build a bigger barn. And then Jesus said, your soul is required of you tonight. You see, our concern needs to be one to another, to evangelize one another, to help each other, to begin with our own family members, and then move out to our church family and then beyond, and leave no one untouched who needs to be followed up on and ministered to. And when that happens, look at the last phrase, I love it. It says, it will cover a multitude of sins. Now, an unbeliever, remember, an unbeliever in this context, who is not forgiven of their sin, who needs the forgiveness of God, that unbeliever has a lot of sin, right? For that sin is covered. Look, it says cover, the covering. The covering has to do with the atonement. In Psalm 32, so you draw near to conclusion. In Psalm 32, verse 1, it says, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. See, that's kafar in the Hebrew. It means to cover the person, sin. So what he's saying here is then, he's talking here more, not so much how many sins, but the extent of forgiveness. And that person will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins and will cover a multitude of sins. The extent of his ministry will cover everything so that that person is able to stand blameless with great joy on the day of judgment. Jude 24. In fact, in 1 Peter, we see that I think the only other time it mentions this whole idea of love covering, it's in 1 Peter 4 and verse 8. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. See, the body of Christ, it needs to be tough and tender. It needs to be merciful, loving, forgiving. Amen. Amen. Like our Savior. But we ought not be those who are looking the other way instead of ministering to people who are wandering away from God while in the church. One commentator said this as I draw to a close. He said, though we cannot cover people's sins actually, we must follow the example of the Son of God, who can, for the local church of which James speaks, be of fellowship, of concern one to another. By following Christ, we're going to be chiefly concerned with one another's spiritual life. Are you saved? Are you walking with God? Are you going to live for Christ? How can I carry a burden with you? How can we pray for each other? We can't allow that, because what happens is if we don't mature and grow in what James has been teaching us today, we drift into churchianity, and everybody's okay, everything's surface level, and deep relationships are not really forged. And then you just kind of exist as church people, nice people. Well, there's a lot of nice people. There's a lot of nice people that are clueless. And the gospel is our only hope. And Christ has chosen to use the church to be the means to win souls to him. John says, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even of those who believe in his name. I want to close with 1 John 3. 1 John 3. First John 3, 16 to 19. John says, actually 16 to 18. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the clarity of your word. Thank you, Lord, for the hope of the gospel. Thank you, Lord, that we have the Holy Spirit, we who have repented and believed the gospel. And Lord, I pray that you would give us a fresh vision as husbands and wives for our families, our extended families, our church family, that Lord, we would make it a matter of deep prayer. We don't want to go around snooping in people's lives. We just want to be prayerful. And then we want to see and look out and minister together in any way we can, for the sake of the eternal souls of our friends, and they for us. We love you, Lord, and we bless you, and we thank you for this study through James. Continue to guide us. Bless us as we celebrate the Lord's Supper next week, as we look at how you are a shepherd to us in John 10. But Lord, would you please work in our hearts in such a way that we are more tender and loving Christians, and that our hearts are more like you, our Savior. And Lord, we pray for much fruit in the days ahead, conversions amongst people in our church. We pray for maturity and growth. And we look to you, Lord, as the author of it all. And we thank you for showing us these things today from your word. In Jesus' name, amen.